We have been moving our way slowly through the letters to the seven churches, and today we come to the church in Philadelphia. Revelation 3, beginning at the seventh verse. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So far the reading of God's holy word. If you are living in the first century in the province of Asia, what is now Turkey, where would you like to have your church membership? Of the seven churches in Asia Minor, where would you want your family to worship and serve? The church in Ephesus was reprimanded for having forsaken their first love. The church in Pergamum was rebuked for holding to the doctrine of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The church in Thyatira was charged with committing sexual sins and failing to exercise discipline against the immoral. The church in Sardis had a reputation of being alive, but Jesus declared that they were dead. And then there is also the church in Laodicea, which we have yet to consider. The exalted Lord said that because they were neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm, he was going to spit them out of his mouth, a very strong rebuke. So, where would you want your membership? In Ephesus, the loveless church? In Pergamum, the heretical and immoral church? In Thyatira, the Jezebel church? In Sardis, the dead church? In Laodicea, the lukewarm church? Where would you want your membership? Brothers and sisters, of the seven churches, there are only two that were not blamed for serious corruptions. Only two that the Lord did not rebuke and call to repentance: the church in Smyrna and the church in Philadelphia. The church in Smyrna had endured afflictions, poverty, and persecution. They had stood against the evils and threats of their day. Some of them were about to be thrown into prison. Yet they remained faithful to the Lord. And the Lord said, to those who are faithful, even to the point of death, I will give you the crown of life. The other church that was not rebuked was this church in Philadelphia. Philadelphia was located about 30 miles southeast of Sardis, the church described in the previous letter. The city of Philadelphia was known for its worship of the god Dionysus, and temples to various gods could be found there. The city had an abundance of pagan cults. In the midst of this idolatrous city was a church. And the Lord Jesus said something wonderful about this church. This is what he said. You have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. This morning from Revelation 3, verses 7 to 13, we want to consider the letter to the church in Philadelphia. And as we do so, I draw your attention to three things: a commended people, a condemned people, a cautioned and comforted people. First of all, a commended people. What do we know about the birth of this church in Philadelphia? Well, virtually nothing. Everything we know about this church is found here in this letter. Acts 19 records the powerful ministry of the Apostle Paul in Ephesus, and verse 10 of that chapter says, "All who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." It seems the gospel spread from Ephesus, and by the power and blessing of God, a church was planted in Philadelphia. And now this church is addressed by the risen Master. You'll notice in verse 7 that, as with each of the seven letters, this letter is addressed to the angel or messenger of the church. We have said that this is likely the pastor or presiding elder of each congregation. Then the Lord Jesus goes on to describe himself, a description of his character. "These are the words of him who is holy and true." We have said that with each different church, he seems to focus on an attribute that fits the message he is sending to that particular church. The church in Philadelphia, living in the midst of pagan cults, surrounded by iniquity and falsehood, is greeted by him who is what? Holy and true. Many gods were served in Philadelphia, Dionysus being one of their great ones. But Jesus is the one who is holy and true. He is holy in his character, and he is true to his word. That he is called holy there in verse 7 reminds us that Jesus is true God. It is a word that is often used in the Old Testament to describe the Lord. Isaiah 6 says, boys and girls, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Many Old Testament passages describe God as the Holy One. And in Revelation 4 verse 8 we read, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Holy means that he is absolutely sinless, unstained, unblemished, and flawless. It means that unlike us, he is completely separate from sin and completely consecrated to God. Jesus is the Holy One. By describing himself as the Holy One, he was saying, "I am God." Furthermore, he also describes himself as true. These are the words of him who is holy and true. Unlike us, Jesus is true in all that he says and does. He is completely reliable and can be fully trusted 100%. Now, if you were part of the congregation in Philadelphia when this letter was first read in the assembly, would you start squirming in your chair at this point? If the one addressing you is holy, he cannot tolerate sin. The Holy One is separate from sin and cannot look upon sin. The Holy One demands holiness. And if the one addressing you is true, then he will give an accurate and honest assessment of your condition. If I was sitting in the assembly, and the reader said, "These are the words of him who is holy and true," I might be thinking to myself, "Oh no. Oh no, here comes the hard words. He's going to hit us with something serious." But the astounding thing here, brothers and sisters, is that the one who is holy and true looks upon this church with his penetrating, all-seeing, all-knowing eyes and does not give even one word, not even one word of criticism, nothing. No rebuke, no warning, no call to repentance. The one who is holy and true offers only words of commendation. What a testimony to the faithfulness of this church. They were not perfect. There is no perfect church because there are no perfect people. But they were serious about the word and committed to truth. And their loving obedience and zeal for God made them a wonderful congregation. In the midst of so much that was unholy, perverted, and false, this church lived for the one who is holy and true, and he commended them. Isn't that what we want for our church? As you're sitting here this morning listening to this, aren't you thinking, this is what I want for Covenant Christian Church? The commendation of him who is holy and true, no rebuke, no reprimand, no warning, only words of encouragement. Isn't that what you want for Covenant Christian Church? And then congregation, notice what this holy and true God has in his possession. Verse 7 says, he holds what? The key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. Now, these words are drawn from Isaiah chapter 22. And in that context, it describes Eliakim, who was given the key to the house of David. Eliakim, in that context, in Isaiah, foreshadowed Jesus Christ, who holds the key of David. What does that mean? It means Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And it means that he is the one who has the key to the household of God and the eternal kingdom. He is entrusted with the authority to open and shut. No one takes his place among the people of God or enters the New Jerusalem unless Christ grants him access. These few words are a tremendous comfort, brothers and sisters, not only for the church in Philadelphia, but for churches of all times and places. By virtue of his death, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus Christ has been given authority to use or not to use the key of David. He has the authority to determine who is and who is not permitted to enter the presence of the king. Those who enter the New Jerusalem are there, not because they pried the door open themselves, but only because he who holds the key has opened it to them. We see here just how important it is for you to place your trust in Jesus Christ. There's no other way into the kingdom. When he shuts the door, no one opens it. You cannot sneak past undetected. Jesus is the only way by which access to the Father can be secured. No one comes unto the Father but by me, said Jesus. He said, I am the way and I am the door. And here he says, I have the key. I have the sovereign authority to let you into the kingdom. For those who trust completely in Jesus Christ for salvation, there is everlasting security. Revelation 22, verse 14 says that the righteous may enter through the gates of the city. Why? Because Jesus holds the key of David. Remember that as you come to the table of the Lord this morning. Jesus holds the key of David. But then Revelation 22 goes on to say, but outside, are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Why are they outside? Because Jesus holds the key of David. You see, Jesus Christ does not use that key on just anyone's behalf. Unrepentant lawbreakers are not granted access to the presence of the king. They are left outside the gates of the city. Entrance to the Father's kingdom is denied them. But notice, congregation, that these members of the church in Philadelphia are not numbered among those who are outside the gates. In verse 8, Jesus says of them, I know your deeds. I know what you're really like. Jesus knew their hearts and the actions that flowed from their hearts. He knew their life, and he knew that their lifestyle demonstrated commitment to and love for him. What was it that the Lord Jesus observed in this church? Was he impressed with their size, their strength, their social status? None of these things are mentioned here. In fact, he says in the middle of verse 8, notice this, have a look, middle of verse 8, you have little strength. The ESV says, I know that you have but little power. Evidently, this was just a small church with little standing in the world. They were of little significance in the eyes of men. The members were not among the rich. They were not among the influential. They were not among the great people of the world. Outwardly, there was little that was impressive in this congregation. When viewed from the standpoint of numbers or social prestige, the church was of little power. What was it then that Jesus noticed as he observed this congregation in Philadelphia? From the perspective of the world, they were weak. But spiritually, they were strong. What did Jesus say of them? The end of verse 8 says, you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. They had kept his word. Jude says in his epistle, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The church in Philadelphia did that. They understood that they were involved in spiritual warfare and they did not give way to the destructive attacks of Satan. They did not yield to heretical teachers and false doctrine as some of the other churches did. They did not allow ungodly men to undermine the foundations and destroy their confidence in the Word of God. Instead, they remained faithful to the truth of the gospel, and Jesus commended them, "You have kept my word." You see, this is what is pleasing in the sight of God. They may have been relatively few in number. They may have been weak in the eyes of the world. They may have been regarded as an oddity in this city that was full of pagan idolatry. Their financial resources may have been meager. One commentator said that if the church in Philadelphia existed in our day, she would no doubt receive the advice to unite with some other church as soon as possible. In her small and isolated condition, so we would judge, she can be of no influence and power in the world. And yet, what did the exalted Lord think of her? You have kept my word. You see, congregation, size, recognition, and social prestige are not the most important things in the eyes of God. The most important thing is that you have kept God's word. I have seen church buildings that are absolutely beautiful from an architectural perspective. And the machinery of the church seems to be very well oiled. The programs run smoothly and efficiently, and the crowds are there. But sadly, in some of those impressive churches, those who occupy the pulpit are not true to Scripture, and the gospel is not clearly and faithfully proclaimed. If I had to choose, I would much rather be part of a small, struggling, seemingly insignificant church that is commended by God, like this one in Philadelphia, than a large, showy, impressive, well-staffed church that has not kept his word. Jesus said, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. That describes the church in Philadelphia. They loved, preached, upheld, and applied the word. May that be true of us as well. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Are you hearing it? Are you keeping it? And then together with keeping the word, Jesus said at the end of verse 8, you have not denied my name. Even though pressure had undoubtedly been exerted upon them, especially by those in the synagogue, to deny the name of Christ, they had not done so. It appears as though this church endured a measure of persecution. Nevertheless, they had not denied the name of Jesus. They were known as Christians. They followed Jesus Christ and bore his name. By embracing the gospel, they had become members of Christ by faith. And despite the pressure, they did not deny that name. They understood what Paul had written to the Philippians. Paul said that as a result of his finished perfect work, the Lord exalted Jesus Christ and gave him a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. By faith, they belong to him, and they would not deny that wonderful name before which one day every knee will bow. The negative expression, "you have not denied my name," implies that this church had openly confessed his name. They were not silent about the name of their Redeemer. They loved him, for he had delivered their souls from eternal death and merited for them eternal life and glory. Instead of denying his name, they confessed it. Brothers and sisters, this was not an easy time to confess the name of Jesus. As you read the letters to the seven churches, you see that persecution was increasing. Some Christians were being forced to deny the Savior. But this little church refused to do that. They gloried in his name and wore it with gratitude. Can that be said of you as well this morning? Do the people at work know that you are a Christian? Are the members of Covenant Church known as those who love the name of Jesus? Or do we, by our silence, sometimes deny his name? When a woman makes her marriage vows before her partner, before the people of God, and before the Lord, she takes her husband's name upon herself. Through her marriage vows, she promises to commit herself to her husband in a lifelong relationship of faithfulness and love. Now, if a few years down the road she becomes unfaithful to her husband and breaks the marriage covenant, she dishonors his name. Similarly, when we profess faith in the Lord Jesus, we take his name upon ourselves. Through faith in him, we are privileged to be called Christians. But if we do not keep his word or speak of his excellence, then we are dishonoring and denying his name. We are suggesting that it is of little value. Congregation, even though the believers in Philadelphia appear to have suffered persecution, they continue to cherish the name of Jesus. That is what he wants to see in your lives. He wants you to confess his name before the world and to reflect the character of the one who is holy and true. We need to understand that we have nothing to fear, for Jesus Christ holds the key of David. Though some may scorn and ridicule, you can know that the gates of the New Jerusalem have been opened to you and no one can shut them. Incidentally, the words of verse 8b, let's go to that there for just a moment. The words of verse 8b are rather difficult to interpret. The Lord Jesus said to the believers in Philadelphia, "See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut." Now, because the New Testament sometimes uses the expression "an open door" when referring to evangelistic opportunities, some think that that is what Jesus is saying here. He will set before them an open door of opportunity to witness to his name. Evangelistic opportunities. Evangelistic opportunities. That could be what he is saying. That is a possibility. The open door could be interpreted as opportunities for evangelism and missions. However, there are others who argue that the context shows that the open door before them is the door into the kingdom of God, which cannot be shut against them. This faithful assembly of believers is given the assurance that the door to the messianic kingdom is open to them, a door to glory which no man can shut. Because of context, I tend to lean toward this second option. A door to the kingdom is open to them. The door into the kingdom of God. However you interpret verse 8b, I think we can all agree that the open door is a reminder of the sovereignty of God. When he opens, no one can shut. Then in verse 9, we see a stark contrast to the church in Philadelphia. While the members of the church were a commended people, our text goes on to describe a condemned people. A condemned people. Look with me to verse 9. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. In the Old Testament, God had entered into covenant with his people, the Jews. To them were committed the oracles of God. Paul said in Romans 9 concerning Israel, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. Israel had enjoyed immense blessings from God. They were called his chosen people. Of all the nations of the earth, God gave them his gospel. And what is Jesus' evaluation of the Jewish people in the synagogue at Philadelphia? Rather than calling them his chosen people, Jesus called them what? The synagogue of Satan. Evidently, the synagogue in Philadelphia and the Jewish community had no use for the church. The hearts of the Jews were hard and closed to the gospel, as had been the case with the Apostle Paul prior to his conversion. The Christian church suffered much because of them, even persecution. By rejecting the Messiah and by persecuting his church, they demonstrated that they were not true Jews at all, but rather members of the synagogue of Satan. While they would have regarded themselves as a synagogue of God, Jesus called them a synagogue of Satan. Amazingly, the roles were completely reversed. The Jews are called liars in verse 9, while the Christians are true Jews. Those who are considered inferior Gentiles are now the chosen people of God, loved by him. The Jews had assumed that the Gentiles would all eventually submit to them. But Jesus says, a time is coming when I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. They will know that those whom they despise are loved by me. They will then be forced to confess that Christians are the true Israel of God who are favored by the Lord. Why the great contrast between this little church and the synagogue of the Jews? Why is the church loved and commended while the Jews are condemned? Jesus said to the church, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. The implication seems to be that the synagogue has not kept his word and they have denied his name. Israel bore the name of God, and to them were committed the oracles of God. They read and studied the word. It wasn't as though they ignored it. They were constantly studying the scriptures. They also reverenced the name of Yahweh to such a degree that they didn't even dare to pronounce it. And still, they are condemned. Why? Because in their spiritual blindness, they rejected the very one of whom Moses and the prophets spoke. They rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving gospel. When addressing the crowds at Pentecost, Peter said, him you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. And then on another occasion, he said, you delivered him up and denied in the presence of Pilate. You denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life. You see, the Jews could be rather meticulous when it came to certain observances of the law. They could also be very careful how they used the name of God. They didn't even utter the name Yahweh. Nevertheless, Peter said, you have denied his name. They would not confess or submit to the holy name of Jesus Christ. Israel was given the name of God. But as an unfaithful wife has dishonored her husband's name, so Israel as a nation had dishonored the name of the Lord their God. By rejecting Jesus, God made flesh, the Lord was no longer rightly confessed and worshipped by them. Consequently, they became nothing more than a synagogue of Satan. While they took pride in keeping the word, they were blind to the fact that the Holy Scriptures all pointed to and were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They denied and crucified the Prince of Life of whom the Scripture spoke. They hated the name Jesus. Congregation, how utterly deceived a person can be. While they claimed to love the word, that is the Old Testament, they rejected the one so clearly revealed in the word. Therefore, we do well to consider our own situation. Are you committed to the Christ who is everywhere revealed on the pages of Scripture? Are you trusting his gospel? Do you faithfully confess his name? Are you among the true Israel of God? The unbelieving Jews in Philadelphia were called a synagogue of Satan. If they saw the words of verse 9, how shocking it would have been to them. Yet that was the evaluation of him who is holy and true. Then thirdly, we see in this letter not only a commended people and a condemned people, but also a cautioned and comforted people. A cautioned and comforted people. Having expressed his disapproval of the Jewish community, Jesus goes on to say to the church, verse 11, have a look, verse 11, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Now, if you go back to verse 10, the Lord said, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. On the one hand, there is the comforting promise of divine protection during the hour of trial and persecution. And on the other hand, there is the exhortation to hold on to what you have. The words hold on or hold fast there in verse 11 are a call to continue. Up to this point, they had kept his word and had not denied his name. They had kept his command to endure patiently or persevere. And now the Lord says, I am coming quickly. In my power, in the strength that I provide, continue to hold fast so that you will not lose the victor's crown. Notice how closely divine protection and human effort go hand in hand. I will keep you, verse 10. Hold on to what you have, verse 11. Congregation, it is only Jesus Christ who has the key of David. When he opens, no one shuts, and when he shuts, no one opens. He is the one who keeps, provides, and preserves. Yet, at the same time, he cautions his church to hold on, hold fast to my word, hold fast to my promises, hold fast to my name. There are those who will try to snatch the truth from you. And Satan would have you deny his name. But God tells you to hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The word of caution is given not only to the church in Philadelphia who experienced persecution and hatred from the world and the synagogue. This word of caution is also for you. God has given you his word and God has given you his spirit. And he now says to you, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Congregation, what are the things in life that you tenaciously hold on to? Is it not the things that are precious to you? You don't hold on tenaciously to those things that are of little value. You hold fast to the things that you treasure. The word of the Lord and his name upon you are the greatest of treasures. Hold fast and never let go. Consider what the resurrected Jesus said to this faithful little church in Philadelphia. Although they are small and weak, yet he says to them in verse 12, "He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it." The city of Philadelphia had suffered from a massive earthquake in AD 17. Much of the city had to be rebuilt. Consequently, these people would have known what it was like to flee from an insecure city of falling masonry and crumbling buildings. For them, the words of verse 12 would have been of special significance. "Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God." A pillar suggests permanency, stability, immovability, and abiding firmness. The message communicated by this image is that the Christian who overcomes will be permanently in the presence of God. The temple is symbolic of the dwelling of God with his people. To be a pillar in the temple forevermore is to enjoy God's covenant love, friendship, communion forevermore. The one who overcomes enters into eternal communion with God. What a blessed thought, congregation. Reflect upon that as you partake of the bread and wine this morning. Eternal communion with the living God. And then in addition to this, we also read in verse 12, "I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name." Those who keep his word and do not deny his name, God himself will engrave his name upon them. The believer will be given that mark of ownership which no man can erase. Those who treasure, confess, and bear his name joyfully in life, regardless of the consequences, will joyfully bear his name forever. Those who overcome will be assured that they belong to God, and that they belong to the New Jerusalem, and that they belong to Jesus Christ himself. He will write upon you his own new name. That name which was given to him at his exaltation to the right hand of God. A name of glory, power, might, strength, majesty. Jesus is the Lord of Lords. Those who persevere will be marked by his name. What an immense privilege. The congregation, I say to you this morning, cherish his name. Confess his name. Reverence and glorify his name. Those who deny it in this life will be denied the name of God, the name of the city of God, and the name of Jesus in eternity. What a terrible disappointment it will be for those who will be denied that mark of ownership in the presence of Jesus Christ. Only the faithful will receive that mark. The rest will share the destiny of the synagogue of Satan. Brothers and sisters, hold on to what you have so that when you approach the portals of heaven, he who has the key of David will open to you and he will say, "Well done. You have kept my word and you have not denied my name. Well done." As we close, I want to ask you, is the word precious to you? And is that name dear to you? Keep the word, love the name, and you as individuals and collectively as church will be commended by the exalted Master. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.